And we are currently in 1 Samuel, so let's begin. Now, I, speaking of casual, I like to read the Living Bible on these Wednesday nights just for clarity. It's very, very important to me that we're going through the scripture always, but especially through the Old Testament, that you understand what is being read here. So we're in chapter 5, and if you recall where we left off, there was the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen, and the enemies had conquered Israel. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of 5. The Philistines took the captured Ark of God from the battleground at Ebenezer to the temple of their idol Dagon in the city of Ashdod. But when the local citizens went to see it the next morning, Dagon had fallen with his face to the ground before the Ark of Jehovah. And so they set him up again. But the next morning, the same thing happened, and the idol had fallen down before the Ark of the Lord again. But this time, his head and his hands had been cut off and were lying in the doorway, and only the trunk of his body was left intact. And that's why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor his worshipers will walk on the threshold of the temple of Dagon in Ashdod. And then the Lord began to destroy the people of Ashdod and the nearby villages with bubonic plague. When the people realized what was happening, they exclaimed, "We can't keep the Ark of God of Israel here any longer. We'll all perish along with our god Dagon." So they called a conference of the mayors of the five cities of the Philistines and decided how to dispose of the Ark. And the decision was to take it to Gath. And when the Ark arrived at Gath, the Lord began destroying its people, young and old, with the plague. And there was a great panic, so they sent the Ark to Ekron. And when the people of Ekron saw it coming, they cried out, "They're bringing the Ark of God of Israel here to kill us too." So they summoned the mayors again, begged them to send the Ark back to its own country, lest the entire city die. For the plague had already begun, and the great fear was sweeping across the city. Those who didn't die were deathly ill, and there was weeping everywhere. And the Ark remained in the Philistine country for 7 months in all. The Philistines called for their priests and the diviners and asked them, "What shall we do about the Ark of God? What sort of gift shall we send with it when we return it to its own land?" "Yes, send it back with a gift," they were told. "Send a guilt offering so that the plague will stop. Then if it doesn't, you'll know that God didn't send the plague upon you after all." "Well, what guilt offering should we send?" they asked. And they were told, "Send 5 golden models of the tumor caused by the plague and 5 golden models of the rats that have been ravaging the whole land, the capital cities and the village alike. So if you send these gifts and then praise the God of Israel, perhaps he'll stop persecuting you and your God. Don't be stubborn and rebellious as Pharaoh and the Egyptians were. They wouldn't let Israel go until God had destroyed them with the dreadful plagues. Now build a new cart, hitch it to the 2 cows you've just had calves, cows that have never been yoked, then shut their calves away from them in the barn. Place the Ark of God on the cart beside a chest containing the gold models of the rats and the tumors, and let the cows go wherever they want to go. And if they cross the border of our land and they go into Beth Shemesh, then you'll know that it was God who brought this great evil upon us. And if they don't, but they return to their calves, then we'll know that the plague was simply coincidence and was not sent by God at all." So the instructions were carried out. 2 cows with newborn calves were hitched to the cart, and their calves were shut up in the barn. Then the Ark of the Lord and the chest containing the gold rats and the tumors were placed on the cart. And sure enough, the cows went straight along a road toward Beth Shemesh, lowing as they went. And the Philistine mares followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. The people of Beth Shemesh were reaping wheat in the valley, and when they saw the ark, they went wild with joy. The cart came into the field of a man named Joshua and stopped beside a large rock. So the people broke up the wood of the cart for a fire, killed the cows, sacrificed them to the Lord as a burnt offering. Several men of the tribe of Levi lifted the ark and the chest containing the gold rats and the tumors from the cart, laid them on the rock. And the many burnt offerings and sacrifices were offered to the Lord that day by the men of Beth Shemesh. After 5 Philistine mayors washed for a while, they returned to Ekron that same day. Now, the five gold models of the tumors, which had been sent by the Philistines as a guilt offering to the Lord, were gifts from the mayors of the capital cities of Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the gold rats were to placate God for the other Philistine cities, both with the fortified cities and the country villages controlled by the five capitals. By the way, that large rock at Beth Shemesh can still be seen in the field of Joshua. But the Lord killed 70 men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark, and the people mourned because of the many people whom the Lord had killed. "Who is able to stand before Jehovah, this holy God?" they cried. "Where can we send the ark from here?" So they sent messengers to the people of Kirath Jearim and told them that the Philistines had brought back the ark of the Lord. "Come and get it," they begged. Okay, it's a couple of verses in 7. So the men of Kirath Jearim came and took the ark to the hillside home of Abinadab and installed his sons Eleazar to be in charge of it. Then the ark remained there for 20 years. And during that time, all of Israel was in sorrow because the Lord had seemingly abandoned them. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you and ask now that you just bless this reading of the word, that we would see the application that you would have for us here. Again, we thank you just for the opportunity to come together like this. You're a good and gracious God, and we acknowledge your presence here amongst us. Please be the teacher, and we praise your name. Amen. You know, sometimes it's kind of hard to wrap your mind around the chaos that is going on around us. Some of you probably don't like get into the international news, and maybe you're better off. I don't know. I read the news every morning, and it just kind of seems crazy out there. I mean, sometimes the world can seem like an absolutely crazy place. There's certainly plenty enough pain and disaster and angst to go around. Enough trouble, I think, for everyone to have a share. Yet those of us that operate within the Christian realm, I think we are perpetually indoctrinated with the concept that God is good. And I think many of us, we quickly join in on that mantra chant when we're in public. But I also be willing to bet that there are plenty of us that are here tonight that in the dark of night we lay staring at the ceiling and honestly wonder sometimes if God is not particularly good. So when we read passages like this, again, it's kind of hard to wrap our minds around the craziness of the events. I mean, come on. Bubonic plague? Seriously. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, I mean, it's hardly an uplifting children's story, is it? Now, we could perhaps let this story slide and we could bury it off in the biblical closet somewhere and we can just kind of write it off as righteous judgment, righteous vengeance. But let's face it, I mean, really, this account is not really all that much of a strange anomaly. It's not really that much of a rare event, is it? In fact, the Bible has a lot of stories like this. I mean, what about Noah's Ark? And a flood that nearly wiped out all of humanity. How about the time God opened up the ground in Numbers 16 and swallowed up entire families as punishment for their rebellion? And it's not just events like this where God unilaterally caused there to be a multitude of terrible events, but there's also all those that he apparently failed to prevent. So not just in old scriptural accounts, but what about modern events today? What about the things going on around us, even as we sit here tonight? I mean, recently there has been disastrous typhoons, school shootings, the rape, murder, and pillaging by ISIS? What about the approximately 45 million babies that were aborted last year throughout the world? 45 million. How about just general child and spousal abuse? What about world hunger? And we could just go on and on and on. I mean, can anyone really look at the state of the world around us and naturally say God is good? Seriously? You know, to understand this, I think we have to go back, and I mean all the way back to the garden. I mean, I think we need to go back there and we need to look at how things were then, back when things were perfect. I mean, that was a time, a world without violence, without Monday morning work regiments, not to mention the lack of war and disease. From what we understand of Eden, I think we can gather that it was as close to our grasp of paradise as any place and any time that ever existed on earth. No storms, no natural disasters, no adverse weather conditions, no mosquitoes, no war, no disease, no death. God himself said about the place, he said it was very good. Very good. I mean, when you're a limitless God, that's quite a work review, isn't it? That was very good. It was a time and a place in which there was no sin, there was no guilt, so there was no shame. It was life like God intended for us. It was a life that was built for us without rent or price of any kind. The Genesis account tells us that God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. Can you wrap your mind around that? Going for a walk with God. That's a way to start the day. But when it all came to an end, and we all know it did, who did it? I mean, did God just get up one morning on the wrong side of the bed and just throw everyone out? Or did mankind decide rather to ditch God for what they perceived to be a better road? I mean, come on. All the trees they could eat from, and only one was off limits. But we just had to go our own way, didn't we? You see, God built into man the choice, the power of what we know of as free will. You see, forced love and forced allegiance is not real love, nor is it real loyalty. Recently, I was reading about a guy who had escaped from North Korea, and they were interviewing him, totally cloaked, voice and face. And he says, you know, when all of those people, they scream and ecstatically, when the ruler of North Korea comes around, he says, it's all a lie. They're programmed to do that. That's not real love, and that's not real allegiance, no matter what it looks like. Even if God had kept mankind ignorant and had never let us know what was out there and had never let us know, I guess, the sweetness of sin for a season, as the Bible calls it, it still would have been a dishonest manipulation of the field of play. And therefore, it was not an avenue that God apparently considered. Real love requires free will. It requires a choice. And we all make those choices. And we all make those choices every day. Thus, we all received such free will, even if we'd all like today to take a pass on it, and I certainly would. I mean, if I could sign up for that, I would be the first to stand in line. Please take away my free will. And even though we may tonight be quick to cry foul, as those who have inherited the chaos and inherited the damaged good caused by Adam and Eve, saying, hey, wait a minute, I didn't vote for that. I think we need tonight to be honest in our assessment of ourselves. Because each one of us in this room have sinned. Each of us individually and alone. Without fail across the board, everybody in this room has chosen darkness instead of light. We didn't need Adam and Eve. For as Romans 3:23 says, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. So both then until today, Scripture reminds us that man loved the darkness rather than the light. John 3:19. I want you to imagine for a moment if God had intervened. What would the world be like? What would our life be like if God had stopped our efforts to sin? I mean, do you really think that that would have went over well with us? I mean, our parents tried that. How well did that work out? That really encouraged us to stop doing what we were doing, right? No, in fact, in a weird, twisted way, it almost encouraged us out of some terrible, dark spite. Had God supernaturally tracked us, you know, with cameras on every street corner like Big Brother and intervened in every sin attempt, you know, like some cosmic version of the movie Minority Report, for those of you that have seen it, if God had kind of got there just before you sinned, it would not have changed our hearts. It would not have caused us to love God. So we live today wanting God to stop all the bad stuff, to intervene in all the terrible events of nature and to remove all the pain of a fallen world that we live in tonight, but we still want him to allow us to personally continue our bad stuff. Please stop all that bad stuff. Please let me to continue my bad stuff. Now, and here's the tricky part. Who decides what stuff is bad and what should be allowed? Well, that would be me. That's who I think should decide. And you think you should decide. I read a poll, speaking of news, I read a poll this morning that, I don't remember the exact numbers, but the poll staggeringly higher amongst those who call themselves evangelical Christians, higher that evangelical Christians think that not writing a check for a needy situation while you are financially comfortable, that they believe that is wrong at a staggeringly higher number than they believe divorce is wrong. I mean, seriously? You know why? Because we write checks and we want to get divorced. You see, we decided, not the Word of God, not God Himself, not what He told us. We've decided now what's really bad and what's kind of bad and what's not really all that bad at all. In all of us is that same original sin of Adam and Eve. We all want to be God. We all want control. We all want to decide. We all want to have the power. All around us, we act these things out. It's the work of the pseudo-gods. So let me make something clear to all of you tonight. When you read the news, we did that. We did that. Disease, war, hurt, inequality, death. We did that. In the boat, that dark night, Mark chapter 4, the storm was raging. The boat was taken on water and Jesus was asleep in the front of the boat. We know the story. And finally, like all of us have at some time done, privately, if not publicly, the disciples went up to Jesus and kind of got all up in His face and said, "Don't you care that we're going to die?" And then you parallel that to the flip side of that, which we discussed on Sunday. I mean, what was the stuff of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Because when they got together, they said, "Oh, King, our God can save us, and even if He doesn't, even if you throw us into the flames and you kill us, we are never going to bow down to your gods." So where was the disconnect that you'd have this, but you'd have these guys? I mean, there's a vast chasm between of distance that separates these two events and the hearts and the minds behind them. One group over here, the disciples there in the boat, they thought they knew best. They thought they knew what was good. And the other over here, they didn't know, did they? They absolutely didn't know. And it didn't matter. Do you understand? It didn't matter. Because they saw God according to who He was, not what was happening around them at that moment. Not according to temporal circumstances. And what we can forget so often is a very critical piece in this debate. And that's Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. The price of sin is death. And we in the evangelical world, and we kind of know the verse, and so we kind of just let it roll off our lips, and then we just go on to something else. No, the price of sinning is death. So, is there anyone out here tonight listening to this who's actually dead? Check the person beside you, okay? Everybody's still alive? So, nobody's dead. That's always good at church service. Okay, then is there anyone out here that is actually not a sinner? No? How then do we understand all this? It's called grace. It's called grace. And it's the most wonderful, wonderful gift. It's God's free, unearned love, favor, and involvement. Free. It's the free prize in the box of salvation. And I don't know, probably not that many people left here that remembers the prize in the cereal box. Now, if you had siblings, it could cause a war, depending on who got there first. So usually I had my hand in it before we ever took the box out of the car to the grocery store run. So while we all tonight deserve death, God has let us live because he loves us for time. You know, it's funny how no one claims that that's unfair. Anybody crying out to God tonight? Whoa, wait a minute, God, that's just not fair. You promised to kill me if I sin, so let's have it. No, I haven't heard anybody pray that in this church. Our part in all this is the acknowledgement that I am a sinner. It's crucial to the entire process. The acknowledgement that I am a sinner and I will be one every day of my life. And that tonight I stand righteous before God because Jesus paid my overdrawn credit card of sin. The amazing thing is he keeps paying. Because you keep running up the tab, sinners. And that through the power of the Holy Spirit of God living in me, again, my part is to step out and seek to live holy as God is holy. What's God's part? Well, God's part is to make all that a reality by the cross and by the gospel grace. Mine is to choose his way, just as I have in the past and Adam and Eve chose to rebel. They chose, I must choose. It's all choice. See, the great cosmic question of life on this planet is, why am I here? To choose. That's the answer to that question. Choose, because this is not life. This is pre-life. How can you compare? You know, 80 years, if we're lucky, with eternity. I mean, 80 years, that's like a day in heaven. A perfect world where there's no sin. The Bible says there'll be no tears and no crying. Do you believe that, Christian? Now, we're quick to say yes, but do we really live in the light of eternity? Do we treat this life as merely a stopping off point? It's not my home. I'm merely an ambassador here. And God has sent me out to be an ambassador to this very strange country. But I'm not staying. It's wonderful at times, isn't it? I mean, this time of year, and even Dunn County's wonderful. I sit on the porch in the morning and drink an espresso with the finest woman in the land, sitting there in a rocking chair. That's right, rocking chairs on the porch. The birds are singing and the trees are green. God is good. But it will not compare to what's coming. And I can live for that moment. Or I can be blessed by that moment and live for what's coming. It's all about my choice. So now you may be saying tonight, what does all this have to do with the bubonic plague in 1 Samuel 5? I mean, the comments of the people of Ashdod clearly tell us here that they knew that Jehovah was the real God. Did you catch that? I mean, they knew he had the power over life and death. They'd seen him in action. They knew his history. They knew all the stories. And until their back was against the wall, they still refused to relent. And I know there's people here today, you don't know anything about that, right? You don't know what it's like to, you know, have to just, you refuse to relent until your back's against the wall, right? I mean, we would never be that stubborn. They wanted to choose another God. They wanted another road, and they wanted another life. And because of this whole free will thing, God let them do it, just as he will let you do it. But the wages of sin is death. The price of that road is death. The Bible speaks of different kinds of death, the cessation of life, but there's a death that's greater than that. It's an eternal dying. From the garden, making this decision to go down another road would then judicially hand down the verdict according to Genesis 2:17. You shall surely die. You see, ultimately the people of Ashdod, as well as the millions of people who have walked this earth since then, they have inexplicably, we have inexplicably chosen pain, chaos, and death. Haven't we? And not just for ourselves, but for all of us, because none of us that are here tonight is an island. Your sin hurts everybody else. And we don't want to admit that, but it does. Especially when you're part of a body here. Your pain grieves us. Your sin grieves us. Your rebellion grieves us. There is no sin that's in and unto you alone. So even if we had not personally chosen, we are paying the penalty of mankind's decision. Example, 45 million unborn aborted babies. They paid. Today we all see and we experience those who are hurting. Unless you are insulated from the world at large, which I know some of you managed to do that, sadly. But if you're out there, you also experience those who are hurting, the hopeless, the depressed, the afraid. And it's in these that in their pain, in our pain, that the question is naturally asked, is God really good? Now, admittedly, no doubt his goodness doesn't always look like our description of good. I mean, how do we really know tonight whether he is good when we can't see everything that he's doing? We can't see all that he is corporately arranging in the world at large like a massive symphony. Because we just tend to see just the world, the center of the world, me. And everything emanates out from that point. In other words, if it's good for me, it better off or better be or should be or has to be good for you. What I have learned is, in my years, that grief and pain is not unfamiliar to God either. Do you understand that tonight? Judges 10:16 says, "And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel." Psalm 78:40 brings this thought. "How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert?" God is not far away in the heavens, insulated away from the pain and the grief. Ever had somebody in your life go through a great tragedy and you shared that pain with them? Maybe maybe a terrible tragedy in their life, or maybe you've been with somebody as they marched that road towards death. It's painful. Maybe you've been part of someone's life when they were steeped in sin and how painful it was because they would not stop. Maybe you read the newspaper and you hear about a terrible tragedy, an unspeakable violence. Now I want you for a moment to imagine being able to witness every one of those things simultaneously, millions of them, in real time. Every horror, every violent act, every sin against God and humanity, all at the same time, and being witness to it all. Nobody knows grieving like God. And he grieves over our sin. He grieves over your sin. You are his child. And he grieves. Jesus himself wept at the grave of Lazarus, his friend. He might have been all God, but he was also all man. And Lazarus was his buddy, and his buddy died. And Jesus, knowing better than most that death was a cause of the fall, Jesus wept not that day just for Lazarus, but he wept for all of mankind and the death that's waiting for all of us. Jesus in the garden felt so much fear. The Bible says he sweat drops of blood. I don't know how that's possible. You know, if you knew you were going to be crucified, much of the problem today, I think, is we as disciples, we've muddled this up, Christians. We have misused words. We have watered down the pure and the holy trait of God's goodness. all the real truth about the good God we live in. And most of the time, it's how we talk. I'm guilty of this. I bet a lot of us are. It goes like this. Dudes. It's got to start with dudes. Dudes. I mean, I was running late to work this morning, but I hit every single green light. And then I found an awesome parking place right up front. And I actually got there early, man. Ah, God is good. Yes, God is good. I mean, I totally forgot about the exam in class today. I didn't have time to study. When I got to class, the teacher decided to postpone it till next week. Whew, God is good. I've been praying about how in the world I was going to get enough money to pay my mortgage. And when I got to work, I realized that I had got a bonus. God is good. You know, somehow in attempt to give God glory and recognize good gifts and the graces that he gives us, I'm afraid we are oftentimes loose and we're irresponsible with our words. And you know, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work out there for the poor and the starving. For those who are grieving and those who are suffering tonight. It doesn't work for people who don't even have a car or a job to drive to. It doesn't work for us to correlate God's goodness with what he does for us. Are you with me? We cannot simply connect God's goodness for what he does for us. And we've heard it said, it's called first world problems. Ever heard that term? That's when folks refer to their iPhones breaking and their cars not cranking over, right? First world problems. You think maybe that we as a church, a greater church tonight, we have also invented first world blessings? I know we have. It's like that a little bit when we go to the Philippines, but it's terribly like that when we go to India. You would think that we're the Jewish nation. We are God's chosen nation in their eyes. They think that God physically walks here with us and that we just hang out with him. We are so blessed. We are God's nation because we got stuff. So, if that's the case, then is God only good to us over here in the United States? You know, where there's not a lot of talk of famine or hunger or martyrdom? If God's goodness is measured by how quickly he magically alters the traffic lights in our favor, then what on earth are we saying to the majority of the world as to who God is tonight? What are we saying to each other? What are we saying to ourselves? And what am I saying then tonight to those who are sick or suffering, who are going through great loss? That we're blessed and they're not? That God loves us and they're not? So let me tell you something tonight. God is good. It is inherently a part of his nature and character. He is good. He gave his only son and rescued us from hell. And he is a never-changing, ever-loving, ever-present God. He is good. That makes him good. Now, indeed, he does good. Anyone here tonight want to argue that God is not good? And if you are, that's one of the reasons why we need you to go on missions trips, because you need to get out of this little Western world bubble that we live in here. He is good. He's good to us. I mean, he heals. He provides clear direction. He gives us friends. He gives us laughter and sunsets and family and second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And yes, sometimes even green traffic lights. But those are all grace gifts. Extras. The prize in the box. Indeed, they are good gifts, but they're not what makes him good. Because if he never gave us one of those, he still would be good. Tonight, he is with martyrs. He's with cancer patients tonight. He's with grieving widows and mothers and starving little children in third world corners. And he's still good in those dark places. Now, certainly, not one of these tragedies are pleasant, nor are they to us good, quote unquote. But have you ever noticed that God's presence never runs from those places? He's still involved, albeit he is often involved with a long view in mind. And his world does not start where Tim is standing, emanating out from that circle. I believe tonight that God, no doubt, still grieves and still absolutely pains over the sin and the hurt of life on this planet. This is not what he wanted. It's what we wanted. And he has set tonight in motion a plan of redemption, a way off this spinning rock. God is good because he gave his son to redeem us. And in doing so, he robbed death of its sting. He gives us a final victory. I've shared this before. My wife's been in the medical world for many, many years. She doesn't have to ask if the people there in that room, as a relative is dying, whether or not they're Christians. She doesn't have to ask whether the person that is in that bed and they're dying, whether that person is a Christian. Because the difference is stark. We in this country will spend millions of dollars just to have a couple more weeks of life. We'll leave our family buried in debt if it means two more days of life. Children and relatives will scream and swear and cuss and yell in those waiting rooms at the doctors to do something to save their mother, save their father. Even if it's a matter of just hours. And then there's the one who knows that, well, they will be together again. You see, tonight as I sit here, both of my parents are gone, but they are not dead. I was so calm about that that I was in the Philippines when my dad died. I was in India when my mom died. So I was not there for either one. Sharon's grandma died when she was in the Philippines. Your grandma died this year while you were in the Philippines. Nobody rushed home. Because my dad is not dead, he just moved. And who wouldn't? He lived in Iowa. We were all ready to get out of there. God is good. He's good because he gave us a peace to look forward to even in the darkest times of our life. So when we read passages like this, bubonic plague. And we're so tempted to pass judgment against the actions of God. What is that? I can't believe he did that. Let us acknowledge that if we really knew what good was, would we factually never sin? I mean, would we be sinning if we actually knew what good was? Because if we knew what good was, Adam and Eve would still be in the garden. Because they were never supposed to die, you see. Was Jesus good when he stood up in the boat and calmed the winds and the waves? Or was he still good when he was asleep in the front of the boat? So the Philistines, they suffered greatly through this story. And they did so because they lived in rebellion against the true and living God, as well as against God's people. We suffer today because of our acts of sin. We suffer today because we live in a culture of sin. Because we as a species are sinners. We have hearts of sin and a history of sin. So now sometimes we hurt because of that. And we sometimes do not get what we want. We experience sickness on various levels, and we will all ultimately die of what we're sick of last. But as I leave this subject tonight, as you sit there in the pews in this room, as you take your next breath, I want you to remember that we deserve death. And God has given us life. God has given you that next breath. And for those of us who are His redeemed kids tonight, let's face it, He went on to give us more than just our next breath. Anyone in here that fails to have something you don't deserve? That is living today with just what you need and that's all? No. All of us here, that's called common grace. But if you're a child of God today, you have been given abundant life, or at least the path to abundant life, and you've been given eternal life. And more than anything, you have been given a promise by God who says, no matter what hell you go through, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And Christian, that's the bottom line. Because we're all going to go through hard times. We're all going to go through pain. We're all going to grieve. The question is, are you going to do it alone, or are you going to do it with Him? That's your choice tonight. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Even when things are hard, even when there's pain, He will not abandon you. Even when things are not good, the good God is with us. choice. And that's where it all comes down to tonight. And to think that redemption is available for a while. We live in a foreign land. It seems like the longer I live here, the less I speak the language. And the longer I live here, the less I like it. And I think I understand people as they get old, how they look forward to that day when they will stand with the Master and there'll be no more tears and no more crying, no more grief, no more death. Shall we live for this or shall we live for that? Let's stand.